All righty then. So we are finishing up our sermon series of the most excellent way, which is love, from 1 Corinthians 13. It's been such a growth for me to go through these attributes of love and focusing on what we're supposed to be as body of believers to one another, not only in your local church, but just as body of believers. So today we're finishing up with verses 8 through 13 with love never fails. But the love never fails is so short, but there's so much that we got to learn from the other verses about love never fails, why love never fails, and why it's so important for us to understand love. Because we've had these descriptions of love, right, that it does all these things, but at the end of the day, it's all about love. And I don't want to sound like a hippie, but when it comes to God, it really is. It started with love. It always been love. It's going to be always about love. So I'll just read through verses 8 through 13. So we kind of have the context of it all, and we'll go from there. So it says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesize in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now the three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And it's such a beautiful ending to this chapter, that the greatest of these is love. And we will, as we look through these verses, these five verses, we're going to see why it's the greatest of them all. Mm-hmm.
So consistently through this series, you know, we first talked about what love is, and then we did an intro encapsulating this on how love, this chapter on love, is embedded in the larger discussion about the function and dynamics that God has expected for the church, for the body of Christ, and how this is not just a warm, fuzzy chapter to read at a wedding. This isn't just about romantic love. This is about how we are to love God and how God expects us to love one another within the body. And so we talked about what love is, what love is not, what love always, and today we're talking about how love never, and specifically how love never fails. But the beginning and end of this chapter is kind of bookended on these statements about prophecy and tongues, and about how in the church so often we look at the gifts and we want the gifts. We want to be able to feel special and stand out, and we want the power of the Holy Spirit, and we want to see signs and wonders and miracles. And consistently, you know, God is like, that's not what it's about. You should want the giver more than the gift. Mm-hmm. And that this chapter outlines how these things, the prophecies and tongues and all of these things that we make so important, they will fade away. But God's love endures forever, which comes actually from Psalm 136.
Yeah, and I'm not going to read through the whole Psalm 36, but I just wanted you guys to give just a point to, if you ever wondered how much God loves you and what love God's love is really, Psalm 136 is a wonderful psalm. I'll just read the first couple of verses just to kind of give us understanding of how the psalm is written. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the right lights, his love endures forever. And the psalm just continues of all the things that God has done for us. It starts off with this amazing creation that he made for us. And the poet just keeps reminding us, it's because of his love that endures forever that he did all these things. it's a very beautiful chapter that kind of reminds us of everything that we have is because of the love that God has for us. And it's going to keep on having. It's going to endure forever and ever and ever. There is no end to his love. There's no, it's unconditional. So it's a great, great way to look at it.
Mm-hmm. And the love is, of course, the centerpiece of what distinguishes the Christian faith from so many other religions. It's not about doing all good deeds. It's, you know, our faith is not about achieving some sort of spiritual nirvana or perfection. It's not about, you know, taking even these great sacrifices of faith, although all of those things could be part of it. Our faith is rooted in God's love. And Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 reminds us that because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So the wages of sin is death. If God did not love us and he allowed us, not in wrath or punishment, but just allowed us to bear the consequences of our sinful desires of our flesh, we would be consumed. We would be consumed by the enemy. We would be consumed by death. We would be consumed by our own selfish desires. But because God so loved us, right, it always comes back. That's why I think John 3:16 is so famous and so foundational. Because he loved us so much, he didn't leave us in our state, in our mess, to be condemned and to be destroyed. He does not want us to perish, but he wants us to have eternal life and to enjoy eternity with him. And that's just, that love is beyond what we can even comprehend. And Ephesians chapter 3, just kind of circling this back to the New Testament, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And I'm going to pause there for a second. He's praying that they would have the power of the Holy Spirit, not to prophesy, not to speak in tongues, not to do signs and wonders, not even to do great and sacrificial good deeds. He says that you would have power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And it's also interesting to note that this is not just that you individually would be able to grasp God's immense love for you, but together with all the saints, again, the context of the body of believers, how when we're together, we begin to see God's grace, not just in a direct way, but indirectly in our grace and love for one another. And so together, collectively, as the body of Christ, we experience more of the fullness of God's love, his height, you know, length, depth. The dimensions of God's love cannot be contained. So often as we try to look and just say, well, this is my personal walk with Christ, this is my personal. No, we are designed to be in the context of relationship, not only with God, but with other believers, so that we can have a fuller understanding, a fuller view of the immenseness of God's love, how it overflows and cannot just be contained by one person.
Yeah, and this commandment of love, the reason it's so important, the reason why love has to be, there's many scriptures, and I talked to Trish about it, but that we've quoted during this time about how important for us to love one another, right? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 talks about this. It says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So, again, so many verses that point to this, but as we love one another, people get a chance, a glimpse of who God is. As we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, it gives a glance to people on the outside looking in, like, oh, this is what God's love is all about. That's how we finally bring an invisible God to a visible. That's how Jesus, when Jesus came into the into the world. That's what it says. It was an invisible God came to be in a human form. That we're able to finally see him, hear him, touch him, experience in him in this personal way. So now as we as believers hold on to this love, the importance of love, the love, God's love, not our selfish love or what other way that we try to love each other, but this pure love that comes from God, understanding that it came from him first, people get to get a glimpse of who God is. Mm-hmm. And that's very important.
Now, you may have noticed as we started this off with verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, and coming back to that, it starts off and it says, love never fails. Mm-hmm. And this is kind of an injustice to the text, because if you go back to the original Greek, the word there that is translated as fails appears 91 times in the New Testament, and 90 of the 91 times it is translated as falls. In other words, to fall short, to end. And it makes more sense in the context of this text, because it goes on to say that prophecies will cease, knowledge will cease, tongues will cease. So these things will come to an end. But what it's saying is that love never ends. Love endures forever, which is where we started off with Psalm 136, that his love endures forever. So when we think of the fact that it says love never fails, that doesn't mean that love always gives us what we want. It doesn't mean that love always gives us our way. It also doesn't mean that love never makes a mistake, because the Lord knows that we love him and we hopefully love one another, but we mess up all the time. I also find it ironic that if you do translate it as falls, you know, in English, this isn't a parallel from Greek to English, but it's my own just kind of side note of irony, is that we always talk about falling in love. And when you really think about that, you know, if it says here, love never falls, there's some truth to that, because the love that you fall in love with is this ecstatic emotional state that will come and go. You'll have butterflies and fleeting feelings for a moment. And some people, even when they come to Christ, they have this dramatic experience at the altar, but then their love grows cold very quickly because they face the trials and the tribulations of this life. But love never falls, right? Love is an intentional step-by-step commitment, a choice to pick up your cross daily and follow him. And that love will endure beyond this life, that when prophecies cease, when tongues cease, when signs and miracles cease, when your sickness ceases, when death comes at your door, the love will endure beyond this life. It will endure all into eternity, which is a beautiful picture. So that text, looking at it just in the context, is not, it really should be, but I think it when you say falls, it doesn't necessarily have the clear context of what they're trying to communicate with love never fails. So I'm not criticizing the translation. I understand why they did what they did, but it misses a bit of the picture of what the meaning of that word is, which is not just that love never makes a mistake or that love conquers all, but that love endures forever, that love never ceases, and love never falls short of God's faithfulness and his promisses.
Yeah, it's now that you pointed out, like, yeah, it sounds like more of an accident when you fall in love. Yeah. Like, nobody plans to fall unless they're trying to do insurance fraud or something like that. But, like, yeah, if you fall, it's like literally I tripped and I fell in love with her, or I tripped and I fell in love with God. And that's not what he did for us. He
was very intentionally chose. Yeah,
to love us. What you were talking about, the importance of love and how strong love is, and the same chapter of 1 John chapter 4 in 18, it says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so we just have this strength that we have in love, that we don't need anything else but love. Like, there's there's nothing else. We love him. So yeah. So we want to go back to 1 Corinthians 13, as we talked about love and everything else. The second part of this verse, and Trish kind of talked about this, about the prophecies and tongues and knowledge and everything else. We need to remember where this is coming from, why Paul is talking about it, because Corinthians was the church that was all about the gifts. Like, whoever has the most gifts are the most popular and the wiser and has better status and everything else. So he had to check them. He had to check them. He goes back to the beginning. You're starting to sound like a clanging cymbal. That's not what it's about. It's about love. So just, we need to remember that all these gifts will fall away. All these gifts will fall away. We need to realize that in verse 9 it says, for we know in part and we prophesize in part, in verse 10, but when perfection comes, then perfect disappears. So what he's saying is, right now we are speaking in just understanding. The prophecies are coming to us, but we kind of cluelessly, like, God has given it to us and we're just giving it back and hoping for the best. When we speak in tongues, we're hoping that we're speaking from our spirit to God's spirit. When we have knowledge, we're hoping that it's something right. But he says there's going to be a time of perfection. There's going to be a time when we're not going to need these gifts. There's going to be times where all those will fall away and we're going to fully understand who God is. Right? Amos, do you have Amos?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah, go for it.
Looking at this, so it's the principle is that God has allowed these different things in the church, whether it's spiritual gifts, and not just the miraculous things, because that's not always what comes into play. There's also spiritual gifts of administration and service and teaching and preaching, right? These things give us different places within the body. They're different functions, but God has given us those things in order to bring order and unity to the body of Christ. But instead of allowing those things, distinctions, to create a hierarchy among us, where we look at someone who's a pastor as though they're more important than the person who's serving, you know, in the kitchen, those things are not accurate in the body of Christ. Each part is equally important, and God loves everyone, and we are to love one another equally, because those distinctions are imperfect. And one day perfection will come and all of those distinctions will disappear. Mm-hmm. We will see that in before Christ, we are all one. We are all the same. And each part was important in its own unique way. So not only will prophecy and tongues cease, which we keep emphasizing because that's what's in the text and we don't want to go too far from the text, these other spiritual gifts as well, you know, will fade away. Because we will all have the fullness of the Spirit. We will all have, we'll all be able to sing beautifully. We'll all be able to, you know, to teach and preach. But again, some of these things won't be needed because we'll be in the fullness of Christ. And that's where Amos chapter 3, verse 7 comes in. It specifically talks about prophecy. It says, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So the reason why prophecy exists is in order for the church, for the body of Christ, to know and have a clear revelation about what God is doing, how he's at work, what he's trying to teach us. And at the end, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all of those things will be in fulfillment. So we won't need prophecy. Mm-hmm. Because as 1 Corinthians says, that we will, now I know in part, this is verse 12, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So we won't need prophetic because we will already know everything there is to know. We won't need that sort of revelation because everything will already be revealed and be brought to light. And that is just one example, but that will be true for all of these gifts. But the one thing that will stand is love. And we're just going to keep driving this home, not only because it's our series, but because it really is at the core of our faith. And looking at tongues, if you go to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it talks about this beautiful imagery. As I said, when we're before the Lord, everything will be perfect and complete. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, or tongue, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in one loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So there's this beautiful imagery that there's no longer, yes, we're from every nation, tribe, and tongue, but when we're in the presence of the Lord, we will be of one voice. there will no longer need to be translators or interpreters or any of that, because we will all be of one accord and one understanding. It's just this beautiful imagery that comes in the end, and this worship that emerges out of gratitude and love for God and for the Lamb for all he has done.
Yeah. And we need to, verse 11 kind of talks about it, the importance of how we should be in the body of believers, is that he talks about, Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the childish ways behind. And I feel like it was first of all, I feel like he was throwing a whole lot of shade on people. But I feel like it's a really important point for us to understand why he's talking in the context of those verses, is that, like, you guys are so focusing on these gifts so much and you're missing out on the important part. And he kind of talking about the growth and maturity. For some reason, we think the growth and maturity as believers is that you, as you grow more mature in your faith, you're going to have more gifts. And he's saying is that in the context of this verse is that as you grow more mature in your faith, you understand that love is all you need. Because otherwise, if there's no love,
yeah. You do sound kind of hippie-ish, I'm not going to lie.
Because if you don't have that love, you're going to keep on resounding like a clanging cymbal. You're going to keep on sounding like that. Doesn't matter how many tongues can you speak and how long you can speak and how well you can quote all these scriptures and everything else. If there's no love, anything that you're doing means is rubbish in the word of Paul. You know, if you're healing out of spite, or you're healing so that way people will see you better and call you a healer or an apostle or whatever, or you're giving to the poor, but there's no love. Again, scripture upon scripture talks about that. But we really want to stress about that. If you're seeking maturity as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to seek that love comes first. Because that's, at the end of the day, that's what's going to be the important part for our things. And verse 13 kind of leads us to that.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And to drive this point home as an example, I actually want us to look at the story in the book of Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we'll get into the, of course, famous story of the fiery furnace. But I want to just take a step back and look at these three men from a slightly different angle. So there's not very often given context, but these three men were young. They were part of a royal nobility. So they had a very comfortable life. They came from a wealthy class. They had basically all the worldly comforts that they could have. But they saw their country devastated by war. They saw people, not to be vulgar, but they saw people raped and killed. They saw their families executed. Just the ravages of war and famine. They had suffered immensely. And they themselves were taken as prisoners of war. So they were not strangers to suffering. They had gone through immense trials. So when you come to Daniel chapter 1, they have been taken among the prisoners, among those who had been taken captive, again, separated at least from their families. If not, their families have probably been executed, because that's usually what happened to nobility. When a conquering country came in, they usually executed everyone of royalty. And these were the few survivors. And they are thrown in prison. And you see this beautiful collective thing at work where Daniel, in that case, actually speaks up and he says, we will not defile ourselves with the king's food, probably because that food was dedicated to pagan gods and they refused to participate. The king's table was a reflection of pagan worship. And he speaks up, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also agree to this because of their love for God. They decide, even though God did not deliver us, even though God gave us over to our enemies, even though we've suffered immensely and we've lost family and friends and home. In fact, they had even lost their names. Their names were taken from them and they were given these names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They continued to be faithful. They continued to love the Lord their God in spite of that. So when you get to Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar sets up this this image, right, and he wants them to worship and they refuse to worship, so often this is taught in the context of, wow, they just had this incredible faith. But from Corinthians, we know that faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. And when you hear what the three of them say to Nebuchadnezzar when he threatens to throw them in the furnace, he says, O Nebuchadnezzar, we need not defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And here's the thing. We see their faith in the statement that says the God we serve is able to save us. Mm-hmm. Faith allows you to believe that God is able. He is able to heal. He is able to resurrect. He is able to do these things more than we could ask or imagine, right? And it says, he will rescue us from your hand. And that's where hope comes in. He will deliver us. He will resurrect the dead. He will break through in my family and we will see them come to Christ. He will do these things. That's hope. Here's where love comes in though. But even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold. That is the love endures. That is that love never fails. Even if he does not, faith allows us to believe he is able. Hope reminds us that he is faithful to his promises and that he will do it, right? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of redemption. But love allows us to endure the trials, endure the persecution when we do not see the answers to our prayers. And in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted, the enemy asks him to worship. And Jesus' response is actually comes from Deuteronomy 6:13, and he says, worship the Lord and serve him only. Well, when you look at the context of Deuteronomy 6:13, we studied a couple years ago the series on the Shema. The context of that verse is within the larger context of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. So in other words, what allows us to endure, the part of our walk with God that never fails, that never falls, that always endures, is our love for him and our love for the body of Christ.
Yeah, and we see this testimony kind of in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, another one of those verses that we hear all the time, is the judgment. This is the judgment. Jesus just talks about how there's going to be separation, sheep and goats from left to right. And the way, we got to look at how he separates them. It's verse 34 says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by the Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes, then you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. We need to recognize what standards God put on. And when I first heard this, I was a little bit dum-da-dum when I first read this because I do remember reading this and I started using it as a checkbox. Absolutely, absolutely, honestly, I would read there. I was like, all right, it says, when I was hungry, you gave him some, okay, I need to go feed somebody. And then somebody thirsty, I got to give him something to drink. If somebody I see needs clothes. And I was like stressed out. That
I got to join prison ministry.
Yeah, I got to join prison ministry. Like that was my steps. And I totally missed out that the whole point of this judgment of how he separated is what was behind it. That you did all these things out of love. You loved your neighbor. You showed God's love by loving your neighbor. Love your neighbor. I mean, love God and love your neighbor. Those are the two, right? And this is how we're separated. It doesn't say, so for when I told you to prophesy, you prophesied. And when I needed somebody to pray it over, you spoke in tongues. And when people didn't understand the scriptures, you gave them knowledge. It doesn't talk about this. Jesus doesn't say any of those. Not, again, not that those are bad things, but when we're looking at this scripture, it shows what he's really behind, where his heart is behind. Same thing at the end, when he's speaking to Peter, he's like, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, of course. Awesome. Feed my sheep. I want to see your love. I want to see your love for me by the way you care for my church or the body or his sheep. So that's where it's all need to be focused on. It's this love, because we are going to be judged by this love. Right?
Yeah. And at the end, you know, looking at this text, if we claim to love God, you know, he says, when they question, when did we do this? He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So the greatest measure, if you claim to love God, is not going to be how much time you spent memorizing scripture, how much time, it's going to be how did you love and serve. He says brothers, so he's not even talking about the world. Mm-hmm. How did you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? How did you minister to the body of Christ in the church? Again, not by, you know, did you stack enough chairs or did you greet everyone with a smile even when you were in a bad place? This is talking about the humble service, care, genuine concern and love for one another. That is what Christ is looking for from us. The same way that he came to serve and not be served, that's how we show our love for him, is by loving and caring and serving one another.
Amen.